Well, good evening, everyone. It's time to start our worship service. We are few but mighty, right? Let's all stand up. It's convenient for you. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
All right. He set me free.
Once like a bird in prison I dwelt, no freedom from my sorrow I felt. But Jesus came and listened to me, and glory to God, He set me free. He set me free, yes, He set me free. He broke the bonds of prison for me. I'm glory bound, my Jesus, to see. Glory to God, He set me free. Now I am climbing higher each day. Darkness of unfound. Not of the world shall turn me around. Daily I'm working, I pray to it. Glory to God, I'm going through. He set me free, yes, He set me free. He broke the bond of prison for me. I'm glory bound, my Jesus to see. For glory to God, He set me free.
Give me Jesus
in the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise. Oh, in the morning when I rise. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus.
Man, we are slim pickings tonight, aren't we? That's right. Cream rises to the top, don't it, Roger? I was debating on what to do tonight and prayed about it. And we've been getting a lot of prayer requests. I thought, well, we could do prayer requests. But God had led me to the book of Hebrews, which he does regularly. And I think there's there's a lot of Christians who have not, either they haven't studied enough, they haven't read their Bible, or they're not wanting to know what it's saying, because there's so much truth here in the book of Hebrews that I didn't know. For instance, I was a Christian for many, many, many years and never heard anything really about the new covenant. It was something really new to me when I started to discover it, and so I started doing a lot of research about it. When I started studying about the law and God's grace and how they're completely opposite, they're not opposite, but they're at least completely contending, right, for your attention. And years ago, Mary and I, we attended a conference, and it was down at the Holiday Inn in Harrison. They had a big billboard and had a picture of a lion and a lamb and the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and the gold and the iron and the bronze and all that. And I thought, that looks interesting. Of course, I was a young Christian. And I said, let's go to that. So Mary and I were not attending church really anywhere. And so we attended. We started going to this conference. And man, they revealed some awesome truth to me that I had never heard before. Going through all these prophecies in the Bible and explaining what they mean. And I thought, these people have an edge on everyone else. These people have gotten it right. And they just reeled me right in. And after about the third night, Mary, in all of her intuition that God gave her, naturally, she says, I'm not going tonight. Something I don't like about it. And I didn't get it. I was like, what? This is great. This has been awesome. And she said, well, I'm going to lay back tonight. You go ahead and go. And I went. And that night, they come to this part where there's this prophecy where it says this Antichrist intends to change times and laws. And what they were saying is that this Antichrist has changed the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, and had people start worshiping on Sunday. And man, it made sense to me. And I got to thinking about all my relatives and all of my friends and all the people who attend church on Sunday. And they said, well, that's taking the mark of the beast. You've taken the mark of the beast. If you attend and you worship on Sunday, you followed the beast, because the beast has changed times and laws and had us go from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. And I was just spiritually wrecked. This is no joke. I took 3 days of vacation and stayed home and studied God's Word until I found truth. 3 days. It was a spiritual war in my life. Mary can attest to this. I was a wreck. But I wanted to know truth. I seeked advice, and I went to other Christians that I knew, and they couldn't really help me, which is tragic. I'm talking preachers and pastors. They couldn't help me. And so I stayed home 3 days from work, studying God's Word, and I came across the book of Galatians, and I came across the book of Hebrews. And both of them make it very clear that there are two distinct covenants in this book. Two very distinct and different covenants. There's an old and there's a new. And I was never taught this. Really, I think what most Christians think is that you just take all of God's Word and you just jumble it together and say, oh, that's God's Word. When in fact you have a copy of the Jewish Scriptures in your Bible, and then you have the new letter epistles, or new covenant epistles in your Bible, and letters. And we want to read it all together. And I even see it on graduation cards, where I'll see an Old Testament verse that was God talking directly to Israel. You know, there's a context and there's an audience. And I read this scripture, and I can't remember which one it was. I wish I could remember. And I thought, well, I'm going to go look that scripture up. And I went and looked it up, and it had to do with a curse. And this is on a graduation card that you're giving to a senior who's just graduated as a life verse. And we've read it completely and taken it completely out of its context. And it seems really spiritual at the time. And it sounds really good, like something good to say. But if you read it in the context that it's written in God's Word, you're like, I wouldn't wish this scripture on anyone. This is a regular occurrence, guys, where we take one scripture out of the context that it was written, we lift it up on a pedestal and say, I'm going to make this my life verse. And you read the scripture before it or after it, and it has nothing to do with what you're thinking. It's error. And so then God put me on this mission for truth, to seek truth, to find truth, to stick with truth. Paul was on the same mission. Paul was passionate about truth, about us sticking to truth and not following some human tradition that has migrated from truth to what we would call a half-truth or almost truth, but sticking to truth. But in Hebrews, I found a sanctuary. I found a place where I could ease all the tension, spiritual tension I had, because it gave me a confidence in what the cross and the resurrection really meant. So I'm just going to call this Hebrew highlights this evening. And if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7, this is basically verses through Hebrew, from Hebrews 7 to Hebrews 10 that I have underlined in my Bible. And I'm not going to go and read all the extra stuff. While there is context there, I'm going to make sure that we get the context of what it's saying. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And some of these guys is just a single verse, and you can feel free to go read the whole thing. In fact, I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 6 all the way through chapter 10 if you want to know the difference between old covenant relationship with God and new covenant relationship with God. And there is a vast difference. And we tend to want to jumble it back together and put new covenant believers under old covenant law. And it's a mistake. Because what happens when you put somebody under thou shalt not? What happens is coveting of every kind, Paul said. He said, I had a coveting problem, and I tried to use the law, which is holy, perfect, and impossible. I tried to use the law to fix my coveting problem, but what it caused was coveting of every kind. You guys know this. When you put somebody under thou shalt not, guess what? The first thing they want to do. That's us. That's how we operate. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There is a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, so these guys could not continue to serve in the temple. Why? Because they kept dying. Right? Their time ran out. Time's up. They couldn't continue to serve. So here's the point he's making is, these priests kept dying. Their life ended. It came to an end. He's going to talk about another priest, though, and his life's not going to end. His life's going to go on. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, look at this, guys. Oh, and can I lose my salvation? I mean, have I messed up this time? Have I just gone too far? Is God ticked at me? Is he never going to look back at me? Look at this. Therefore, he is able to save how much? He's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So you mean my salvation is not tied up in my performance? My salvation is not tied up in my works or the quality of my life? No. My salvation is tied up in the length of his life. He's going to live a long time, just so you know. But in case, just so you're wondering, if Jesus ever does die, then we're all in trouble. But he lives forever. Verse 27 says, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins how many times? He sacrificed once. For all. And this is going to talk about here in a minute about new covenant forgiveness. We think of forgiveness as, hey, Scout, you yeeted off the trampoline onto your sister, right? And you hit her, and I'd like you to apologize and ask her for forgiveness. And we think of our relationship with God in that manner, right? This forgiveness is bigger than that. This is not a human-type forgiveness, just like his love for us is not a human-type love. It's supernatural. This is a supernatural, off-the-charts forgiveness that many Christians, I've talked to Christians that will get mad at you if you tell them they are completely forgiven. Oh, no, I gotta stay forgiven. I gotta keep short accounts with God like David did. And the Bible says there is no account. There is no account of your wrongdoings. That's what it says. He remembers their sins no more. There is no account to maintain. It's not that your balance is even zero. There is no account to put a balance in. That's what this is saying. So we believe some pretty unbelievable stuff. You know, we believe in a virgin birth. We believe that God spoke everything into existence. We believe a guy got swallowed by a fish and was spit out. We believe all kinds of crazy stuff. I'm asking you to believe one more crazy thing about your forgiveness. And it's going to tell you here in just a second how this all works. But this is a once for all sin, one time sacrifice for all sin. Then we go into chapter 8. I'm just going through these highlights. Hebrew highlights is what I'm calling this. Every high priest, this is chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest has appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it is necessary for this one to also have something to offer. If he were on earth, though, he would not be a priest, for there is already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. Jesus could not serve as a priest anyway. He's not of the right lineage. He doesn't have the right bloodline. He would not be a priest in the temple. And I think many Christians think, well, if he were here, he would be in the temple serving as a priest. No, he couldn't. He couldn't serve as a priest. Legally, he couldn't. It was against the law for him to serve as a priest. It goes on to say in verse 6, we go down to verse 6, it says, but the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. So this new covenant that we are under is superior to that old covenant. And it's founded on better promises. So it's a superior ministry founded on better promises. All the way down to verse 13 it says, well, let's look at verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So the old covenant served as an annual reminder of their sins. And this new covenant, he's saying, I will remember their sins no more. Big difference. Verse 13. Now don't get mad at me. This is not me. I didn't write this. And I'm not a law basher. Let me tell you who the law bashers are. The law bashers are people who think that we're going to cherry pick 10 laws out of the 613. We're going to put them on a plaque on the wall and we're going to keep those. Those are people dishonoring God's law, thinking that they're going to keep those. The people who honor God's law are the ones who say, 613 bony fingers pointing back at me saying you can't. 613 holy and perfect standards that God has set that are impossible. And James said if you keep every one of them, 612, and you break one, you've broken them all. The point is you can't. And we pick 10 and put on the wall and we say, yeah, we can. Those are the people dishonoring God's law. Honoring God's law is saying, God's law, there's no way. And we turn and we look to God's grace. And we say, I need grace. Those are people who honor God's law. But it says, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Have you ever dealt with anything that's obsolete? I'm sure you have if you bought electronics. Or a computer. Good grief, you can buy a computer this year and next year it's nearly obsolete. So this old covenant is obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. In another place it says it's useless. It never did what it was intended to do. It didn't work. Chapter 9, we go into chapter 9, it talks about worship in the earthly tabernacle. And it explains all the accoutrements and all the rituals and what it stood for. And I'm going to breeze through here real quick. Everything had been arranged like this. The priest entered regularly. I want you guys to get how often this is happening. Because there's words in here that let you know that this is reoccurring. It never ends. There's no end to the work. The forgiveness is never finished. There's always something to do to get more forgiven with this old covenant. So he's saying they carry out their ministry, but only the high priest entered in the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood. It requires blood when he offered for himself and for the sins the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. And then it goes on and says there these things. It says this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered, listen to this, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. There was no relief, guys. There was no, you still had guilt. You still had shame. And there, it says they're only a matter of food and drink. That's all it was. They were set aside for that purpose, but really what it turns out is it was just a food and drink. It didn't work. We go on down here to verse 11. Okay, it says, I missed a part there. It says, and external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So there was something new that was coming. And then it talks about the blood of Christ. And here's where it gets really good. It says, when the Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but entered by the most holy place once for all. Get that again. Once, one time, for all sin, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they can be clean outwardly. But it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So it worked. That's what it's saying. It's saying the cross worked. We don't have to wonder, did it work? We don't have to wonder about our sin, past, present, and future. Did the cross work for this sin? Yeah, you're forgiven unless you do this. Or you're kind of forgiven and God's still kind of mad at you. Or can this sin be forgiven? What's the unforgivable sin? And I've preached a sermon on that. We know the unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. It's really the only sin that Hebrews talks about. The sin of unbelief. It's not forgivable. Verse 17, we're in chapter 9, verse 17. It says, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. So it says, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. Did the person die? Yes. Christ died. The will went into effect. The New Testament, the New Covenant, those big block letters that say New Testament in the middle of your Bible, that went into effect when he died. Not in Matthew 1. That's not when the New Covenant came into effect. The New Covenant comes into effect in Matthew chapter whatever, 20-something, when he died on a cross. It's important to get that because we take the teachings of Jesus and we lump them all together and say, oh, that's just the teachings of Jesus. No. Sometimes Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, burying them under the law, setting this perfect standard. Let me give you an example. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, and be perfect like God is perfect. Okay, ready, set, go. Oh, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the best sermon in the world. That's the number one sermon. I mean, that's, you know, we need to read that and apply it to our lives and there's a context. And that sermon is all about telling you you can't, but he can. We're really good at taking God's word out of the context it is written. And guys, that's how hundreds of denominations have started. Who's right? I want my kids to know who's right. And their kids and their kids. That's why Paul was so adamant about truth and sticking with truth and interpreting God's word in truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. If we veer off the truth, then good grief, we end up just like anyone else. You have a founder and you got a book and you got a building and you obey a bunch of rules and there you go, you got another world religion. No, this is different. This is different. So a will is only enforced when somebody has died. The new covenant comes along when he died. It's by blood, not by his birth. And then we get down to chapter 22, or verse 22. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep This is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. In the same way, though, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, here's what it says. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And you think it's all about apologies and asking for more forgiveness. And here in a second, we're going to read that Christ isn't up there dying over and over again for your sins. And you're not down here being forgiven over and over again for your sins. You are a forgiven person. Should we go to God with our sin? Absolutely. Should we tell Him how sorry we are? Yes, that's remorse. It's perfectly healthy. But it's not to be more forgiven. You will not be more forgiven than you are right now. It says we have forgiveness, the redemption of sins. We have it. This is not a human-type forgiveness. This is a forgiveness that only God can do, where He could remember our sins no more. Everything must be cleansed with blood. It's a blood-based economy for forgiveness. Cain and Abel. One of them brought a fruit basket, and the other one brought a sacrifice that involved blood. Everything requires blood to be forgiven. There is no forgiveness without blood. Did Jesus bleed? Yes. He bled. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died. And Satan wants you wondering and pondering and wringing your hands over if you're forgiven or not. That's where he wants to keep you. Did you know in 2 Peter it says that you lack godly qualities because you doubt your forgiveness? Satan makes you doubt your forgiveness, and he's got you wringing your hands over your forgiveness with God, and you spend all your time on day one at the cross rather than on day three at the resurrection. We have these day one questions when we should be having day three questions. And Satan's got us pinned back here at the cross, and the cross was awesome, but the cross wasn't it. That's not the whole story, right? If it were just the cross, then we're wasting our time here. If he didn't raise from the dead, then he wouldn't be alive and we wouldn't be saved. The cross was for our forgiveness. The resurrection was for our salvation. You're not saved by the cross. That's not what saves you. It says what saves you is his eternal life given to you. That's what keeps you saved. The cross forgives you. It deals with the behavior. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ, listen to this. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. What it's saying is he's not up there dying over and over every time you sin. And you're not down here being forgiven over and over. It's a one-time forgiveness for all sin for all time. It worked. It is finished. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once. Underline this in your Bible. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He didn't cover them. He didn't atone for them. Atonement was old covenant. That means cover it up and hope one doesn't slip out from under it. He didn't cover it. He took them away. Gone. As far as the east is from the west. Does anybody know how far that is? I don't know. They're gone. But he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time with a different agenda. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 10, verse 3. And guys, I would encourage you to go back and read all of this. We don't have time to cover all this tonight. But these are the verses, guys, that saved me, really, spiritually, that brought me back to where I was whole. Because I was a spiritual wreck. These are the verses that convinced me of God's goodness, that convinced me of God's love, that convinced me that He was crazy about me. No matter how I performed for Him, regardless of my performance, regardless of what I was doing for Him at the time, or my last two weeks' track record, regardless of all that He just loved me, and He wanted me. He just wanted me. And sometimes I think we forget that. as Christians. That regardless of what you're doing and how well you're doing, that He loves you anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 3, but those sacrifices, they served as an annual reminder of sins. God wanted to remind them of their sin and that they couldn't do it. And it was all pointing toward a Savior to come, a Messiah that was going to come on the scene. Then we get down here to verse 9. He said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He took the first covenant and he puts it aside. It's not relevant anymore, guys, unless you're a Jew. If you're a Jew trying to relate to God, that would be an attempt. But it's futility, isn't it? There's no way. He says he sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, this word will means testament. It means covenant. Same word in the original text. And by that will, by that covenant, by that testament, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? How many? Once. For all. And we're repeatedly wallowing in our pity and feeling sorry for ourselves and our sin and, oh God, oh, help me. And he's saying, listen, I took care of the sin problem. He is doing nothing more regarding your sin. Did you know that? He's doing nothing more regarding your sin. He did something 2,000 years ago to solve the sin problem. And it worked the first time. And he said, it's finished. Amen? And this, what this should do as Christians, this doesn't make you want to go sin more. This makes you want to praise Jesus more. Amen? This is bigger than what anyone ever thought. You've got millions and millions of books written and pages and theologians and authors and orators that are writing all this stuff, and they've yet not captured it. And how powerful and how finite and how awesome the cross of the resurrection really is. Do you see why people were willing to die for this? Do you see why people were willing to be drugged from their homes for this message? But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, look at what Jesus did. Where's he at right now? What's he doing now? It says he sat down. They could never sit down in the temple. As a matter of fact, there was nowhere to sit down. They didn't have any lazy boy recliners in the temple. They couldn't rest. It was never finished. The work was never done. But look what it says he did. He sat down at the right hand of God. It goes on to say in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, and since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And the symbolism of that is the curtain being torn at the tabernacle, the curtain in the temple being ripped. Verse 25, chapter 10, verse 25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Look at why we're supposed to come together. Look at the whole reason that we're supposed to come together as a group of people to encourage one another. In what? In these truths. Lest we forget. Or lest we never even know it or live half our lives as a Christian not even knowing these truths. Like I did. Verse 29. How much more severely? It's talking about the sin of unbelief. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Ooh, man. Did you read that? Have you sinned after you received the truth? Oh, I don't know. Now, you see if I stop right there what this verse looks like? You see how I could use this verse and beat you over the head with it, and browbeat you with this one verse, and you walk out of here with no hope. What sin's it talking about? Hold on, we'll see. What sin is this talking about? Is this talking about cussing? Fighting? Stealing car stereos? Which sin is this referring to? But it says, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Are you an enemy of God? Who are the enemies of God? People who have rejected His testimony about His Son. People who have rejected the gospel message of His Son's love, that He would die for them for their sin. Those are the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected, look at this. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They don't have their mask on. Look, there's two of them. That's what that reminds me of. Two or more people see you do something wrong, you could be put to death for it under the law. But look at what this is about. This is about rejecting something. It says they rejected the law of Moses. They died without mercy. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has... Look at this, what you're doing. This is what you're doing when you deny the gospel message, when you reject it, you turn from it and say, no, that's not truth, I don't believe it. This is what you're doing. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treaded as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant? So it cost His blood for you to enter this new covenant with God. And if you deny that, you reject that, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious accusation. And who has insulted the Spirit of what? Look at this. The Spirit of the law? No. The Spirit of God's judgment? No. Insulted the Spirit of God's grace. And I think we inadvertently do this as Christians. We insult the Spirit of God's grace because we make grace to be out about this big, when grace is actually a person and His name is Jesus. This is what I call Hebrew highlights. And those are just a few of them. But you see how we can misconstrue God's Word and take a single verse and get it wrong without reading it in context, in the context it was written. Guys, there's a context in God's Word. There's an audience. It's a logical book. It's not just a jumbled up book with a bunch of different verses that we're trying to apply to our life. No, there's some real meaning there, and it makes good common sense if we read it, study it, and understand it correctly. Amen. Y'all want to stand with me, and I'm going to let Todd dismiss us.